Let me begin by saying how pleased I am to be here in South Africa. We've only been here just 2 days, but already it's been a great joy to be among people who love the Lord and love His Word. And it's a great pleasure, a great privilege to be invited to this conference and to be given the opportunity to address you on subjects which are dear to my own heart. Just a word about Salisbury. There's not a great deal to say about it. It boasts of a cathedral and therefore is called a city. It has a very beautiful cathedral, architecturally speaking, the highest spire in England, of which we're very proud. It's a pity that the inside, in the preaching of the Word of God and the administration of the ordinances, it's a pity that these things are not as the outside in beauty, but it's not a place, sadly, where the gospel is preached. Salisbury is a city of some 80,000 souls, and it's just southwest of London, about 100 miles or so from London itself. And I bring you the warmest greetings of the church in Salisbury, and I know they'll be remembering us in prayer just now. The subject before us is the ordinance of preaching. I believe that a disturbing feature of modern evangelicalism is a low view of the Christian ministry. We have many innovations in church life at the present time. One of them is the idea that every member can teach, and that has been adopted as a practice not only in non-reformed circles but in reformed churches too. And we've been badly influenced by those who think it spiritual to speak dismissively of the ministry in terms of clerisy and officialism and so on. And I want to begin this afternoon by telling you that I believe that all of us, if we take the Bible seriously, should have a high view of the holy ministry. In the time past in England, we had a famous poet, the 18th century, called William Cowper. He was a friend of John Newton, whom some of you will, and perhaps most of you will know. And William Cowper wrote a poem, a very elaborate, lengthy poem called The Task. And in book two of that poem, he shared his estimate of the Christian ministry. I'm hoping you'll bear with me if I just give you some lines from that poem. I say, the pulpit, in the sober use of its legitimate peculiar powers, must stand acknowledged, as the world shall stand, the most important and effectual guard, support, and ornament of virtue's cause. There stands the messenger of truth. There stands the legate of the skies, his theme divine, his office sacred, his credentials clear. By him, the violated law speaks out its thunders, and by him, the gospel whispers peace. He establishes the strong, restores the weak, reclaims the wanderer, binds the broken heart, and armed himself in panoply complete of heavenly temper, furnishes with arms bright as his own, and trains by every rule of holy discipline to glorious war the sacramental host of God's elect. Now, in dealing with the ordinance of preaching, there are several things I wish to consider first. And there are five main matters I want to bring before you. The first is the divine institution of the ministry. The divine institution of the ministry. The Lord Jesus was himself called and appointed to the office of the ministry. The words of the prophet were fulfilled in him, Isaiah 61:1, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach good tidings." Hence, in the New Testament, our Lord is called a teacher, a messenger, a minister, a witness, and so on. And since he declared the truth of salvation, that is called the doctrine of Christ, the testimony of Christ, the gospel of Christ. Thomas Goodwin, the old Puritan, said, "God had but one son, and he made him a minister." As the Lord could not reach many with his own voice, he included others to minister in this way. From the number of his attached followers, we read in Mark 3:14, he ordained 12, that they should be with him, that is, to learn by his example, as well as by private and public discourse, and that he might send them forth to preach, which was their official function. Now, these were undoubtedly extraordinary ministers, but Christ clearly had in mind that others, ordinary ministers, would also be set apart in the future. In Matthew 13:52, he says, "Every scribe," and he means by that someone who is instructed and recognized as an expositor of Scripture, "every scribe is like unto a man that is a householder," or head of a family, "which bringeth forth out of his treasure things new and old." Again, he says in Luke 12 and verse 42, "Who then is that faithful and wise steward?" A word descriptive of the office of ministry. "Whom his Lord shall make ruler over his house," that is, with official responsibility for the care of the church, to give them their portion of meat in due season. This was therefore certainly contained within the teaching of the Lord, that there should be in his church a teaching ministry, and that should be a permanent function. Before ascending, he made clear that preaching must continue beyond his own days in the flesh. He said, "Teach all nations, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." And in that he says, "Teach all nations," and adds, "I am with you to the end of the world," he indicated that he wasn't just thinking of the disciples whom he had called and appointed to that work, or those who were recognized by him as being teachers of the gospel in his own day. The promise, as Morrison, the commentator, says, the promise runs on with the centuries and never runs out. Hence, after ascending, among the various gifts given to the church was the gift of qualified men to be pastors and teachers, men who would have a twofold function of ruling and of preaching in his church. It is clear from the New Testament that no one must arrogate to himself this function. How shall they preach except they be sent? It's important for a man to have the ordination of Christ's own pierce at hand if he is to fulfill the work of the ministry. But sure it is from the New Testament that God has set or placed in the church, that is, in the church universal and also in the church local, teachers, and along with apostles and prophets, teachers for the edification of the people of God. This, as Dr. Eliot calls it, is the divinely appointed order in the church generally. And so we find references in the New Testament to "he that teacheth," and again, "they who labor in the word and in doctrine. Now they are variously called, sometimes ministers, sometimes preachers, sometimes teachers, sometimes angels or messengers, but they all point to an institution which has been made in the Church of Christ that there should be so long as that church is on the earth and fulfilling the will of God in heaven, that there should be an established ministry of the Word of God. Secondly, authorized and official ministers of the Word. Authorized and official ministers of the Word. The ministry does not belong indiscriminately to anybody and to everybody. The idea that all have some kind of right to preach is utterly unscriptural. Paul's rhetorical questions in 1 Corinthians 12:29 makes that abundantly clear. Are all apostles, he says? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? These are questions which expect a negative answer. Paul recognized that the ministry was for some whom God had chosen and whom God had equipped and called to the work. Paul regarded his own ministry as a dispensation or stewardship which the Lord had granted to him. He speaks of a dispensation of the gospel given to him in 1 Corinthians 9. And in 1 Thessalonians 2, he speaks of being put in trust with the gospel. But what the Lord confers upon men is not just the gospel. It is the whole function of preaching. It is the authority to preach the gospel in his name. Now, anciently, the house steward to whom power was delegated would be given the keys of the house. This meant that he had charge of the house and particularly had power of admission. Christ says to his ministers that he gives unto them the keys of the kingdom of heaven. That is authority in the church to preach and through preaching to open the door into the kingdom of grace. As Peter did so remarkably on the day of Pentecost, he opened the door and turned the key and gave access to the church, to the Jews. And again in Acts chapter 10, he turned the key again and he opened the door and he bade the Gentiles come in to the church of Jesus Christ. I give unto thee the keys. This is something, therefore, that is bestowed upon men, the ability not only to possess the keys, but to turn the keys. Not only to have the gospel, but to preach the gospel. Paul writes in his letter to the Colossians in chapter 4 and verse 17, concerning one man, take heed to the ministry that thou hast received in the Lord, that thou fulfill it. It is a ministry then that not all may grasp at, and not all may covet, not all may seize, but it is a ministry which is given by the head of the church to some, and it is received by them in all humility. And then it is a ministry which is performed by them to the glory of God in Jesus Christ. It is not enough, my dear friends, for a man to be a gifted brother. No, it is not. Gift is to be distinguished from calling. In the vision of Isaiah chapter 6, the prophet's lips were touched before and apart from his actual commissioning. Whom shall I send? And who will go for us? Then said I, here am I. And he said, go and tell this people. His lips were touched. That is his enabling. But then he was actually sent. That is his calling. The Westminster Divines, in their book on the divine right of the gospel ministry, say, gifts make not any man a judge, or a Lord Mayor, or a sheriff, or a common council man, though he be never so richly qualified for these offices, unless he be lawfully called thereunto. So it is in church affairs. It is not gifts, but calling that constitutes a minister. If gifts were sufficient to make a minister, then women might preach as well as men, for they may have as eminent gifts. Well, they're important points. As appointed heralds, ambassadors, or messengers, God's ministers are distinguished from others. Hence, Paul's word to the Galatians in chapter 6, the difference between he that teacheth and he that is taught in all good things. So when a man engages in the ministry, because it is not something that any can do, but those whom God has laid his hands upon and those whom God has set in a position to preach the word of God, they preach with all due authority. They preach with the authority of the king who has brought them into the ministry and committed this charge to them that they should preach the word of God. Hence Paul says to Titus, these things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. 3, God's internal and external call. God's internal and external call. Scripture teaches that there is a personal and secret call from the Lord to be a minister of the word. It is mentioned in connection with Barnabas and Saul. In Acts 13:2, the Holy Spirit says, I have called them. This authorizing of them as ministers of the word was followed subsequently by commissioning. Hence the words that follow. They were sent forth by the Holy Ghost. What is it that constitutes the internal call of a man to the ministry of the word? Well, it is a subject on its own, but let me briefly say this, that there will be some indication of the divine will through the scriptures. The Bible is a living book. God speaks to us through his own word. When thou goest, the Bible promises it shall lead thee. And there will be intimation given to us in our reading of the scriptures that this is the work to which God is calling us. Secondly, there will be awareness of qualifying gifts. Paul speaks in 2 Corinthians 3 of being made able ministers of the New Testament. And again in 1 Timothy 1, he speaks of how God enabled him and then put him into the ministry. Thirdly, there will be a desire to engage in the work of preaching the gospel. He desireth, Paul says, the good work, 1 Timothy 3. There will be a burden for souls on account of the need of the world. The souls of men will weigh heavily upon the minister who is to be called. And he will feel a certain God-given responsibility for the souls of men. When he looks out upon wandering humanity, he will feel as Paul did at Athens, when his spirit was stirred within him, and he will long to preach among his fellow sinners the unsearchable riches of Christ. There will come at the end, and sometimes after a struggle, a deep conviction that this is the will of God for him. Woe unto me, Paul says, if I preach not the gospel. And that internal call is so vital. And it will be confirmed by the external call, which will come through the church in election and in setting apart the man to the ministry. 4, a minister's rare and spiritual qualities. If men are to instruct others publicly and privately, what kind of men should they be? Elihu in the book of Job answers and says that a messenger or an interpreter must be one among a thousand. He means by that such an one as is difficult to find. And before we so much as touch on this, ministers present will be quick to say, but we are unprofitable servants. And in view of what God has called us to, we cry out, who is sufficient for these things? And it's good that we feel that way. Nevertheless, we need to turn back to God's word. A minister is called in the New Testament a man of God. A man of God. Paul addresses Timothy, O thou man of God. And what does this include? But the idea that a minister has been created in you by God, that he lives near to God in prayer, and that he seeks God's honor in his life and in his ministry, serving the Lord unto his pleasing. A man of God. Arthur Hildesheim, the Puritan, said, he that hath no care of his own soul, how can he ever heartily and carefully take care of the souls of others? He will be a man who knows God and has an experience of God. And when he stands to preach, people will know that this man has been with God. He will also be a man who is well versed in the scriptures of truth. Again, Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4, meditate upon these things, give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear to all. He must be acquainted with the system of truth presented in the Bible. He must know his doctrine and his doctrines. He must be saturated in the whole glorious faith which has been delivered to us. And yet for all that he lives close to God and is a man who holds the book in his heart and in his hands, he must be humble, marked with humility and not with pride. Neither is he that planteth anything, Jesus said, or he that watereth. Faithful ministers, says Thomas Scott, are afraid of receiving undue honor. All means must be taken to promote, therefore, respect for the ministry. And if we cultivate this life with God, and if we saturate ourselves in Scripture, and if we develop grace, and the grace of humility particularly will emerge and be manifested, then we shall win the respect of those to whom we minister. As Paul says to Timothy, let no man despise thy youth. Our whole concern in these rare and spiritual qualities which God himself must give in his grace must be to seek souls and to win souls for the Lord Jesus. I read of David Brainerd that he said, I cared not how I lived, or what hardships I went through, so that I could but gain souls for Christ. I read of George Smeaton of Scotland, gentlemen, he said, reckon your ministry a failure unless souls are converted to Christ. I read of a Sale Nettleton, what shall I wish I had done thousands of years hence, devoting myself to the work of seeking to win souls. Fifthly and finally here, blessing on a faithful ministry. Blessing on a faithful ministry. There are some who contend that it is not the minister's business to look for any spiritual success. He is called, they say, quoting certain scriptures, to be faithful and faithfully to perform his duty in order to receive the Lord's well done. Well, my friends, that needs to be qualified just a little. There is truth in it, but truth pressed too far is always error. Consider that God never establishes a ministry in any place where he has not some of his elect. Remember the Lord's words to Paul at Corinth, "Be not afraid, but speak, and hold not thy peace, for I am with thee. And no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city." Oh, my friends, it would be a strange thing if God sent us to sow seed and forbade us to look for a harvest. It would be a strange thing if he sent us fishing and forbade us to expect a catch. "I have chosen you and ordained you," Jesus said, "that you should go and bring forth fruit." And so we read in that 126th Psalm that those that go forth bearing precious seed shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing their sheaves with them. And so we read in the Gospels that Jesus said, "I will make you fishers of men." And that was their purpose. Thomas Goodwin again writes, "The preaching of the gospel is an ordinance instituted by Christ for the conversion of sinners. Where God meant to have a church called, thither he still sends, and there he maintains the preachers of the gospel." I hope our doctrine of the ministry is correct. I hope we have an adequate view of what the scriptures teach concerning the holy ministry. And I hope we recognize it as one of God's greatest gifts to the church, to give unto it a ministry of the word of God, that souls may be instructed in the way to heaven, and that believers might be taught the way of holiness of life, and altogether prepared for that eternity to which we all so firmly move. Now, having said that, let us look at the ordinance of preaching itself. There is a tendency today to consider preaching somewhat outmoded. I don't know whether you have this trouble in South Africa, but we certainly have it in England, that the modern church sets singing and testimonies and drama and dance and mime to the very forefront of its life. And preaching is more or less the Cinderella of the church, the neglected aspect of church life. Now, friends, I believe, and one of the reasons why I've chosen this subject this afternoon, is I believe with all my heart in the ordinance of preaching. And I hope if I get nothing else across this afternoon, I will get across this, that this man believed in preaching. And I believe we should all believe in preaching. Those of us who are ministers, we should believe in that to which God has called us, and we should be resolute and we should be faithful in the preaching of the word of God, and allow nothing to encroach upon that and nothing to substitute itself for that in the life of the church. So often other things take place in the service, and they take a major place, and the preaching is just squeezed into 10, 15, 20 minutes at the end of the whole. Now, I'm challenging that in this second part of the address this afternoon, and I want to see under God a restoration of preaching to its proper place. I want to see the church put preaching back where it belongs in the whole arrangement of God. We believe in the ordinance of preaching for the following reasons, and I want to give them to you one by one. And I'll number them as I go through so as to help you to remember them. We believe in the ordinance of preaching. One, because preaching is an institution of God, commanded and appointed by him. What does Paul say in 1 Corinthians 1:21? "It pleased God through the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe." Dr. Charles Hodge brings out the meaning of this when he says, "It is the preaching or the public proclamation of that doctrine, the doctrine of Christ crucified, which is the great means of salvation." The Apostle Paul, in another place, makes a classic statement. He says, "Calling on the Lord presupposes faith. Faith in Christ presupposes hearing. And hearing the truth presupposes preaching. and concludes, how shall they hear without a preacher? Romans 10:17. Professor John Murray's comment on that verse is this: the apostle is thinking of the institution which is the ordinary and most effectual means of propagating the gospel, namely the official preaching of the word by those appointed to this task. And what God has done in our day is that he has given the word and he has appointed preaching to be the means of salvation. The tragedy is that if we indulge in these other things, which are such poor substitutes for preaching, then we shall not see the blessing of God upon our labors at last, because God has appointed preaching. When Moses was called upon to lift the brazen serpent in the wilderness when the people were dying through serpent bites, what if people said, not the brazen serpent, not the pole, Moses, do something else? Well, whatever else Moses might have done, it would not have been an effective cure for the illness which was prevailing in the camp. Why not? Because God had said, lift up a brazen serpent on a pole, and that shall be the means whereby men shall be healed. And I'm telling you this afternoon, that God has appointed the ordinance of preaching and said, this is the way whereby I will cure sin-sick souls. And this is the way whereby healing shall come to the souls of men. And do not bring in other things as substitutes, because they will never effectually work to this end, because I have appointed preaching to that end. It pleases God through the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. 2, Christ not only preached the gospel himself, we know that he did. Jesus began to preach, and he went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Matthew 4:17-23. But he also appointed others to this work. Mark 3:14, he ordained 12 that they should be with him and that he might send them forth to preach. In fact, in his commission, he gave command for the universal preaching of his word. As recorded in Luke 24:47, he appointed that repentance and remission of sins should be preached, and the Greek word means heralded, in his name among all nations. So it is something which Christ involved himself in as the Savior of the world. It's something which his disciples involved themselves in, as those who were appointed by the Savior to preach. And it's something which others involve themselves in as God calls them to this holy work. And it will be amongst all nations to the end of time that this preaching will continue. 3, on ascending, the Lord determined not to take the treasures of wisdom and knowledge permanently away from the earth. And he therefore gave gifts unto men. Ephesians 4:8. Now at the time of triumph and enthronement, it was usual to bestow special gifts. Christ did just that. Goodwin says, it were a derogation from Christ to make a faculty of bare reading to be one of the utmost fruits of his ascension. Therefore he gave something of greater worth. He gave expositors of the Holy Scripture. In particular, he gave pastors and teachers. And this ministry must be one of the church's greatest privileges, because it is not only something ordained by God and something in which Christ and the apostles were involved, but it is something which is part and a great part of the inventory of the gifts given to the church. All are yours, Paul writes to the Corinthians, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas. Now, Paul in that passage will go on to speak of other things that are given to us, things to enjoy in life and in death. But he mentions first the gift of ministry. All are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, because one of the church's greatest gifts And one of the greatest donations which Christ has made to his people is the gift of men who will open up the scriptures and apply the word of God and minister comfort to the afflicted and strength to the weak and hope to the dying. For it may be concluded from Christ's high priestly prayer that Christ intercedes for those who preach the gospel. Listen to these words in John 17, 8 and 9. I have given them the words which thou gavest me. That is, the doctrines and the truths which Christ was given to minister. He's passed on to others. I pray for them, he says. Later in verse 20, he says, neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. So he not only prays for the ministers, but for the hearers of the word preached. And it is the word which he recognizes as the means of making men and women come to faith. Samuel Iles Pierce, commenting on those words in John 17, says, as our Lord makes mention of the means whereby the elect world would be brought to believe, so he prays for a blessing on the apostles and their preaching in these words. And this prayer of Christ, he says, is effectual to this very moment. The doctrine, the word, and the ministry of Christ's servants today, though inferior to theirs, is still efficacious. And the ministers of Christ now and to the end of the world may from hence be assured that their labor shall not be in vain in the Lord. What a comfort that is when we're preaching the word of God, to know that Christ prayed for this, and he prayed for those who hear this. And if John 17 is a pattern of his intercession in heaven, he intercedes still for this. And the minister stands up and he feels frail and weak and inadequate. And he remembers that the Son of God prays for this. And his congregation seem indifferent and distracted, but he takes heart because the Son of God prayed for them. And what other thing can it be true of, my friends, that it is the burden of Christ's intercession? And that's why preaching must not be replaced in the modern church, because it is that upon which Christ has set his heart and still sets his heart. Is that for which he intercedes with the Father, that the preaching may be with power and that it may be successful. And the poorest minister in Christendom who is preaching the gospel of God can take solace from this, that Christ is with him in it. And Christ wills the word to go forth with power and to convert the souls of men. 5. The Holy Spirit therefore attends the preaching of God's word. God said to his Son that he was supplied with words, and he was also supplied with the Spirit, and that this promise would be fulfilled not only in him, but in his people. Listen to Isaiah 59:21. My Spirit that is upon me, upon thee, my Spirit that is upon thee, and my words which I have put in thy mouth, shall not depart out of thy mouth, nor out of the mouth of thy seed, nor out of the mouth of thy seed's seed, saith the Lord, from henceforth and forever. And so the promise was fulfilled in the Acts of the Apostles when Peter stood up on the day of Pentecost and preached the gospel with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven. It was fulfilled in the same place in Acts 4, when after prayer they went out and with great boldness gave witness to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and the Spirit of God came down upon the preaching in a mighty and efficacious manner. It was fulfilled again at Caesarea in Acts 10 when Peter was preaching to Cornelius and to his household, and while he yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on them that heard the word. And it was fulfilled on other ministers. And with respect to their ministries, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 2:4, "My speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power." What does he mean? Dr. Grossheider puts it like this: "The Holy Spirit and power of God manifested themselves through his preaching, and in doing so they demonstrated thereby the truth of his preaching." Preaching is not to be dispensed with because it is the companion of the Holy Ghost. And the Holy Spirit of God loves to attend the preaching of Jesus Christ. You say to me, why is that? Because God wills that. God wills that. Would that we knew more of it today. When we stand to preach, would that we knew the anointing of God. And yet there are times in ministers' experiences when they have been unusually helped, and God has confirmed to them that the word preached that day was not in utterance only, but it was in manifestation too. It was with the Holy Ghost. And that is a little sign from God that this is the ordinance which he is pleased to empower and to use to humble the arrogant sinner and to relieve the depressed saint and to prepare a church for glory. 6. Preaching is directed to the whole man, but especially to the mind. Now, the unconverted man's mind is tragically darkened. Paul in 2 Corinthians 3 says that their minds are blinded. In chapter 4, he says that the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them that believe not. So what does God do about this problem of spiritual blindness? In effectual calling, he enlightens the mind and the understanding in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. As Paul writes to the Ephesians, the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Christ. But by what means does the Holy Spirit perform the work of effectual calling? By what means does he bring light into the darkness of men's mental powers? Listen to these words in Acts 26. "I have appeared unto thee for this purpose," the Lord says to Paul, "to make thee a minister, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light. The Lord has ordained that sinners will be converted, not by signs and wonders, but by information given to the mind. And the Spirit will bless the mind, and then he will bless the heart, and then he will bless the will. He will bless the mind and impart instruction. He will bless the heart, and he will stir desire. And he will bless the will, and he will enable a sinner to turn to Jesus Christ." And it is preaching, which is central to the work of effectual calling. And if we want to see sinners called by grace, then we don't sing to them, and we don't entertain them, and we don't act for them. We preach to them the Lord Jesus Christ. That is what Paul did. He reasoned with them out of the scriptures. God give us Pauline preachers who will take hold of the word of God and the souls of men and reason with men out of the word of God and persuade them that this is the Christ, that Calvary is the antidote to human sin, that heaven is the destination of everyone who repents and believes, and so to reason, so to persuade, so to convict, that sinners will be humbled before the Son of God and will cry to him for mercy. It must be a matter of the mind, and preaching is directed to the whole man. It does affect the emotions. It does affect the choice. But it radically affects the mind of man. It makes him think right. It makes him serious. It makes him see the issues. It makes him behold his condition before Almighty God. It gives him a view of eternity. And then his heart is moved and his will is liberated. And by the grace of God, a sinner emerges from the darkness of unbelief into the light of the freedom of Jesus Christ. 7. By this means is created a seriousness or a thoughtfulness. And that is just as well, my friends, because the gospel treats of serious and even solemn things. It treats of God. It treats of the law. It treats of redemption. It treats of conversion. It treats of everlasting life. And these things can only be made known in a context which is thoughtful. I was struck by the words of Peter to the Jews in Jerusalem. Ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known to you, and hearken to my words. It is preparatory to his discourse. He's saying to them, be serious with me. I'm going to tell you something of momentous importance. Listen carefully to what I have to say. And then I notice Paul's words at Antioch in Pisidia in Acts 13. Men of Israel, and ye that fear God, give audience. We don't create that atmosphere of seriousness, do we, by strumming a guitar and encouraging a lively spirit, so-called, of worship, getting the congregation to laugh at our jokes and our little quips in the pulpit, so that instead of being a minister, we're more of a comedian. We don't get that seriousness through these means, my friends. I don't know whether these men who indulge in these things know what it's all about. I don't wish to be judgmental or censorious, but I don't know that they know what it's all about. I cannot be a comedian when I know that there are souls present for whom I am responsible under God. I can't be funny when I know that these souls, apart from the interposition of the gospel and the Spirit, will go to a lost eternity. I can't be funny when I hear, as it were by faith, the groans of the damned and the shrieks of those tormented who are without Christ and without hope in the caverns of eternal darkness. And therefore I must turn from the modern means of communication, and I must return to the biblical means of communication and speak to men's consciences and to men's hearts and declare the word of God. Paul says to Agrippa, I speak forth the words of truth and soberness. W. Denton comments, truth as regards the substance of what I declare, and soberness as regards the style and form in which I declare it. 8. The gospel is a revelation from heaven, and it therefore should not be mooted as an idea or discussed as a philosophy, but it should be declared. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul writes, Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you. I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received. Paul believed the gospel was truth from heaven. Anyone spreading another gospel was therefore accursed. His message wasn't open to debate, and it wasn't open to the questioning of depraved men. His message was not something uncertain or possibly untrustworthy, but as God is true, he says, in 2 Corinthians 1:18, our word unto you was not yea and nay. What does he mean by that? It wasn't yes and no. He says it was yea. And what he means is it was a bold assertion of truth. And that is why the gospel should be preached. Because preaching is the means most worthy of the nature of the gospel. It's not the idea of the minister or the viewpoint of the minister, which might be challenged. But it is the word of the ever-blessed God, which is unchallengeable and indisputable. And therefore ministers who feel the calling of God are not there to start a discussion, they are there to give a sermon. And the pulpit is not just one of the positions in the church, it is the throne from which the minister declares the word of the triune God. Nine, it is preaching rather than reading or hearing the text of Scripture, because God will have the most ignorant to understand. Hence the Levites in Israel, in 2 Corinthians 17:9, they taught in Judah and had the book of the law of the Lord with them. At the time of the return from exile, the same class of men read in the book of God's law distinctly, giving the sense and causing them to understand the reading. In New Testament times, the Ethiopian eunuch comes to mind. How can I understand, he says to Philip, except some man should guide me. What did Philip say? Well, you need to go to the discussion meeting on Tuesday night. Well, you need to debate this in the fellowship circle, which we have on Friday night. Well, Philip opened his mouth, and that suggests a proper discourse. He began to speak with continuity and with formality. He opened his mouth, and he began at the same scripture, and he preached unto him Jesus. That's one of the great benefits of preaching. It means that by our careful explanation of what the scriptures teach, and having prayed and studied the text, and sought for clarity of utterance, we can bring forth the meaning of it to the people, so that a wayfaring man, though a fool, shall not err therein. It's not the reading or hearing of the text, my friends. It's the expounding of it, which God would have as the means of conversion. What a weighty responsibility is laid upon ministers to expound the word clearly and faithfully, so as to bring about conviction and conversion. It is a most effective means of converting even the ignorant, because God knows that it's the means that is best to make people understand the word of God, and he will have men to understand the word of God. An understanding to believe and to be saved. Ten, and lastly, there are often blessed effects from this preaching. We only have the Acts of the Apostles to remind us here that when Peter preached, and he didn't start a singing session, and he didn't start a drama club, did he? He stood up in Jerusalem, the most needy place on earth, and he preached. And the power of God was pleased to honor God's own ordinance, and 3,000 men were converted. He goes to Caesarea, as I said earlier, and he preaches to Gentiles. Thing almost unknown. But he preaches to them forgiveness of sins through a divine Redeemer. And as he preached, the power of God fell, and Cornelius and all his family and all gathered to hear Peter were converted. The preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. There's nothing very wonderful about preaching, but through God, it's something mighty. Thomas Scott, the commentator, says, the preaching of the gospel, accompanied by the power of the Spirit, pulls down Satan's strongholds by which he maintains his empire. Darkness, idolatry, and wickedness in the world. It disperses Satan's garrisons, delivering his captives, subverting his authority, diffusing the knowledge of God and of his commandments and of his salvation unto men. Whole church of God from the time of the apostles has been built through preaching. What did God use at the time of the Reformation? Preaching. What did he use in the Puritan era? Preaching. What did he use in the Great Awakening? Preaching. What will he use today to restore the Church of Jesus Christ and to bring life to a perishing world? Preaching. And how can you be sure of that? Because it is the ordinance of God. And it is that upon which God has placed his imprimatur and his mark. Preach the word, he says. Be instant, in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort, with all long suffering. My dear ministerial brethren, don't lose heart. And don't lose faith in preaching. And if you would pray, pray for your ministries that God will make you a preacher. Not so much with human eloquence, but with the mighty influence of the Spirit of God. Pray to be like the Reformers and the Puritans, the great revivalists of the past. Pray that God will come upon you and own his own ordinance. And if you feel discouraged this afternoon, say, Lord, here am I, a preacher called by thy grace, and I'm not seeing much success and I'm discouraged. Lord, I ask you to own what you have designed. Bless the preaching of the word and go into that pulpit next Lord's Day with the assurance that what you are to do, God approves of, and God will seal with his blessing. And you that are not preachers, you pray for the ministry. You pray for your husbands or your brothers or whoever it may be, your friends in the ministry, pray for them that they'll catch the fire. Pray for them that through them the fire will burn across the heather and the church will be ablaze again with the glory of God. I honestly believe that one of the greatest things God could do today for the church in its impoverished and weakened state is to revive the pure preaching of the everlasting gospel. And I feel in my heart as I close a burden. Lord, fill South Africa with preachers. Give us the men, Lord. And do the work. And what I pray for your dear land, I pray for sad England. With such a history, Lord, we've tried everything which man can conceive of and invent. Now, Lord, give us an army of preachers and overcome the prevailing enemy by the preaching of the word of God. And unto thee, and thee alone in South Africa and in England, shall be the glory and the honour and the praise. Earth will rejoice, and heaven also, at the preaching of the evangel of Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us pray. O Lord, we turn our words into prayers. Revive preaching in our midst. Give us men mighty in the scriptures who will preach the word of God with authority, not of themselves. Give us men who know the Holy Ghost working within them. And we pray that thou wouldst drive back the forces of unbelief and of wickedness by the instrument of the preached word. O Lord, revive thy work in South Africa, in England, and all over the world, and grant that in every place thou wouldst set a man to preach the salvation of Jesus Christ. Hear us, we plead this, for thy greater glory, and the everlasting honour of thy Son. Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.